It is good to see you tonight. What a blessing to be here, to be a part of watching 10 people make public their profession of faith. We as a body can celebrate what God's doing among us. Then for our students, what a blessing to see the drama. There's something about a drama that's well done that tugs at the heart. I don't know if you felt that little tug as you watched that play out, the reality of what was happening at Jesus's death and how it affected those around him. But thank you, students, for helping us with that tonight. My assignment is to continue our series, the We Believe series. We've been looking at our articles of faith at Calvary. We're up to article number 13, and it has to do with the church. Now, the first question I would ask you tonight is the church really that important? If you went out on the public street, you might get a number of answers as far as what the value of the church really is. Is it important? Is it necessary in our lives? I would highly recommend to you that you not answer that question based on experience. No question that we're asked should it be based solely on experience, not even primarily on experience, because our experiences aren't always in line with the truth. Even though we might perceive something, we might experience something, somebody might say, you know, I was in a church one time and it was full of hypocrites, and so it can't be important. Or somebody might say that they had a terrible experience in the church. Someone didn't speak to them, or someone spoke to them and it was something that wasn't very nice. And based on their experience, they somehow conclude the church must not be important. I would suggest to you as well that we not base what we think about the church on our opinion. Have you heard people give opinions like, I can worship God as much at home or on the golf course or out in nature as I can in a place like we might be meeting tonight? Of course, we've heard those kind of statements, and it's solely based on opinion. There's no authority behind it. There's no scripture behind that, other than the fact of the half-truth that we can worship anywhere and we should worship everywhere. But that doesn't negate God's call for us to gather together as the body of Christ and worship and fellowship and be equipped to do the work that God has given us. So is the church really that important? I would say to you three quick things before I move more into the body of the message. Let me say first, ask, what did Jesus say about the church? If you want to know if the church is important and that whether or not you should be involved in a church, what did Jesus say about it? I think that's a legitimate question for us. And in Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus is interacting with his disciples, and he says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, you can see the word play there when we look at that word rock in the Greek. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said he would build his church. It sounds like it must be important to him because of what he said. He said, I will build my church. And the church is built on his death and on his resurrection. He instituted the church. But it also should be judged on what Jesus did. So what did Jesus say? I will build my church. What did Jesus do? Acts 20, verse 28, We're going to bounce around to a few passages before we settle in on one. But Acts 20, verse 28 says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves." As Paul was instructing the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Based on what Jesus did to institute the church, I would say the church is pretty important. It's not optional for us. It's mandatory based on what Jesus said, what he did, but thirdly, what he promised. Revelation chapter 19 in verse 7 gives us a glimpse of what's ahead. Listen to what's said here. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Isn't that, I'm always interested in this passage, this particular verse, because we know without Jesus we would never be ready, and yet this text says the bride has made herself ready. It shows us not only what God does for us, but our responsibility to grow and to put ourselves in a place to be led by the Spirit and to surrender daily to what God's doing, his making us more like Christ. But there is a promised marriage of the Lamb. And so Jesus is making his bride ready, and of course we should be also making ourselves ready for his return. But he promised he was coming back for his church. And so again, I would say to you, the church really is that important based on what Jesus said, what he did, and what he promised. Calvary's Articles of Faith tells us about a strong commitment to the church. And what I've already shared with you, how could we not have a strong commitment to the church? Listen to what our Articles of Faith says about the church. "We believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is composed solely of those who have been redeemed and washed in his blood, regenerated and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that they are saved to worship and to serve. That is the responsibility and privilege of all who are saved, to seek to win others to Christ, to the uttermost part of the earth, that they should seek to live a holy life, to separate themselves from and forsake all that might dishonor God, cast discredit on his cause, or weaken their testimony." Let's think about what the church actually means. The word itself is an interesting word because it means called out ones, ek out of, klesia, called. So the called out ones, literally the church means the called out ones. It came to mean an assembly of called out ones. We're called out from the world and we're called into the family of God. All of those who are a part of the family of God. Now the distinction should be made between the universal church and the local church. When I say universal church, don't let that fool you into thinking that everybody is a part of the church. They're not. Even in our Articles of Faith, we see there's exclusivity composed solely of those who have been redeemed and washed in his blood. But universal means all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, no matter where they are, no matter when they lived, past, present, or future. If they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're a part of the universal church. But there's also the local church. The local church is composed of a group of believers who regularly meet together, who are called out to assemble together to worship and fellowship and to serve and to be equipped for the service that God has called us to. And these people meet in a specific geographical location, like South Charlotte, North Carolina. We are a local church, Calvary Church, but we're also a part of a greater group of people who have placed their faith in Christ, the universal church. What the church doesn't mean is that it's a building. When we say this is Calvary Church, we have to be careful because we're not identified as a building. As wonderful of a facility as the Lord has given us at Calvary, this is not who Calvary is. Calvary is composed of people. People who have placed their faith in Christ. This is where we gather, though, at this location on Pineville Matthews Road. It's not a building. It's not a club. It's not some place that we just come and we hang out. There's intentionality to our meetings. We worship. We fellowship. We're equipped to serve, and we encourage one another. There's purpose in our meetings. So let me give you seven statements about the church to bring all of this together. And I'm going to give you a key word for each one of these statements. And the first statement has to do with the church's exclusivity, a word I've already mentioned earlier, the church's exclusivity. And here's the statement: only those in the church of Jesus Christ are in his family. Would you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4? I want to just point out a number of things from this particular chapter about the church that hopefully will help us to better understand what the local church is. Ephesians chapter 4, look with me in verse 1. I therefore, that is a great word, the therefore, because chapters 1 through 3 has laid a wonderful theological foundation that shows itself, that expresses itself in lives that are lived for Christ. And so verse 1 of chapter 4 shows, marks a change in what Paul is writing from more doctrinal, foundational to more practical. So he says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So first three chapters, that calling, how wonderful, how gracious, how merciful, how bountiful, how generous God is to bring us into his family. And so in chapters 4 through 6, we're to live up to that calling now. This is what it looks like to live according to the way of God and to the word of God. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Wonderful words to this church at Ephesus, this local church. And then he begins to move further into verse 4. Notice the emphasis on one here. There is one body. That's the universal church. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is no other way to be a part of the family of God than to look to the one true God. There are not many gods. There are not many ways to be saved and to be right with God. There's one God, one faith. There's one baptism. And so we see exclusivity here. Only those who are in the church of Jesus Christ are in his family. We can look at the whole world and say we're all a part of the family of God, but we would be mistaken. We're all created by God, but we're not in the family of God until we've placed our faith in Christ. And when we do that, we're automatically a part of the universal church and should seek out a local church to be involved and serve in the church's exclusivity. But notice also its diversity. That's your second key word, diversity. Look with me in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So everyone who's a part of the family of God, those who place their faith in Christ, every one of us has been gifted to some measure or the other. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to them. Quoting from Psalm 68, this victorious psalm of someone who has conquered and now is a benefactor to all the people to give gifts. Jesus gives gifts based on his conquering sin, death, and hell and the grave. And the Spirit of God indwells us and empowers us to carry out the work that he's given us. In saying, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He was buried. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then notice, as you move on into verse 11, he's going to give some specific gifts that he gives to the church. But think about this diversity. There's diversity in the fact that we're given these different gifts. It's interesting to go back and read 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and just see how all of these different gifts that are listed work together. And even in 1 Peter, there's a list of gifts. And of course, here in Ephesians chapter 4, it shows the diversity. We don't all have the same gifts. God has blessed us in different ways to do the work of God together. It would be a sad thing to be all alike. God didn't make us that way. His Spirit, though, empowers us. And we use these gifts for his glory. Where there's a diversity in gender in the body of Christ, where it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, Jesus died for your sins. There's that equality that's there, that we're one in Christ. And then there is also the ethnicities. When you read about the wonderful scene in Revelation 5 in heaven, you see people from all tribes, all nations. What a wonderful thing to be a part of Calvary, where we see 70 nations represented in this church body. We get to experience a taste of heaven every time we meet together. But that's the kind of diversity that forms the church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, key word, notice it, strategy. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets. Now, I want you to note that the apostles and the prophets are foundational. When you read the whole book of Ephesians, you can back up in chapter 3 and you can see how that the prophets and the apostles, they are the foundation, that faith that was delivered to them. And as it was written down in the canon of Scripture, as we have it now, we no longer have those offices in the church. We have the Word of God that's been given to us, inspired, canonized, written so that we would have those things. And so those are offices, those are gifts that we don't see operative in the church body any longer. But then he moves on and talks about the evangelist. The evangelist are what I would say are similar to the modern day missionaries. Those who are itinerant evangelists, going from place to place to share the gospel all over the world. And then he mentions the shepherds. When he mentions the shepherds, he then says, and teachers. It's the first word, teachers, that's not preceded by a definite article. And so many interpreters take that to be one person, shepherds slash teachers, as opposed to two separate offices. Some room for some interpretation there. I lean in that direction as well, that it's more of that pastor-teacher role that is given. So maybe we're looking more at four offices that the church has been given. And so those missionaries, we see them very active today. And the shepherds, that word is used interchangeably with elders and overseers and their specific qualifications to serve in a local church. Paul wrote to young Timothy, the pastor, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and gave us that list of qualifications. Peter also wrote about that office in 1 Peter chapter 5. And then one gift, I think, too, that we can talk about, or an office that we can talk about, is the office of deacon. We see the precursor of that in Acts chapter 6. And as Paul was writing Timothy, not only to give a list of qualifications for elders slash overseers slash pastors, But he also gave a list of qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so we see the strategy. The church is to be led. It is to be equipped. That's the statement that I would give you. These gifts are given to the church of gifted people to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Do you see that in verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So pastors, teachers, shepherds, elders, they're to be able to teach so that they can not only protect the church with sound doctrine, but to communicate and to disciple people in how to love God, walk with God, lead their families. There are different ministries that we're all involved in, and it starts in our own homes and equipping men to shepherd their homes and wives to come alongside of their husbands to be helpmates and parents to disciple their kids and all of us in general reaching out and going, baptizing, and teaching so that we can make disciples. It's the strategy. And then notice the unity of the church. The church is to be united. That's the fourth key word and statement. The church is to be united. Notice in verse 13, until we are not going to quit doing this work. Church work, the body of Christ does not quit doing its work. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Till the work is finished. You see, the church is to be united. We're united in the Savior. We are authentic followers because we're acting like Jesus. We're living like Jesus. We have received Him and we're becoming more like Him. This is the common denominator that we have among us to keep us united as a church. We're united in the Scriptures. The Bible is a book all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. We are united in the Scriptures because the Scriptures are true and they're about our Savior. But we're also united in our meeting together. Hebrews chapter 10, we're told explicitly, do not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. We are to meet together. God intended for this to be a regular practice of people who love Him and follow Him. We're united in that. We need each other. He made us to need community. But we're also united in how we conduct ourselves. Paul, when he was writing Timothy, one of the reasons he wrote Timothy was to teach the people of Ephesus how to function as a church. We have biblical guidelines. We have biblical parameters. We follow the Scriptures. It is our final authority because it is the very words of God, our Creator. The church is to be united. It's unity. Fifth word, it's maturity. And this is the statement that goes with that. The church is to be a place of spiritual growth. A good word for that is discipleship. Notice again at the end of verse 13, what we're all moving toward to mature manhood. Now for you ladies, I think it's okay to say to mature womanhood there. But what we're looking at is to become more like Christ. We should be maturing. We should be growing. We shouldn't be the same that we were a year ago or 5 years ago. We should be making progress in our patience, in our humility, in our self-control, in our love. We can go through a long list. We should be making progress in our Christ likeness. Discipleship is very much a part of that. Even as we celebrated the baptism tonight, we're carrying out the Great Commission of making disciples. We're going, we're intentionally trying to reach people for Christ. We are baptizing, we're helping them to identify with Christ and with the church, and we're teaching them to observe all things. Matthew 28 makes that really clear that we continue to teach and to disciple people. Discipleship is a big part of what we do as a local church. But discipline is also to be a part of our church. We're a family. We're the family of God. We hold each other accountable. We encourage each other. We would not be loving if we saw someone walking in a way that was contrary to the Word of God and we just didn't care, or we didn't try to restore that brother or that sister. We've been taught in Scripture that we're to seek to restore that fallen brother or that fallen sister. We've received grace, and we want to extend grace. And without discipline, we're not able to do that. And because the church is a place of spiritual growth, we should also be about doctrine. We're speaking truth. Look a little further in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even to Christ. And so instead of being tossed back and forth with every new thing that comes along, we're grounded in the Scripture. We know doctrine. We know truth. And the Bible gives us the truth that we need. And so we think about maturity, the discipleship as a place of spiritual growth. The church also has only one head. It's authority. That's your sixth word. It's authority. The church only has one head. Again, in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. He's the authority, the chief shepherd, the one who calls the shots, the one who is the good shepherd who laid down His life, the one who is the great shepherd who leads His people. He is the chief shepherd. He is over the church. He is the head of the church. He is the vine. We're the branches. We're connected to Him. We're dependent on Him. We draw our nutrients from Him and from His very words that He's revealed to us. The church has only one head, its authority. And then finally, it's eternity. Seventh word, it's eternity. The church will be gathered for eternity. See, the fullness of time will come. One day we will reach as a universal church. We will come to a place where we've done the work that God's been given to us. That time will come when the bride of Christ will be hearkened, will be called out of this world. The called out ones will be called out of the world completely, not just spiritually, but physically. He will gather us together, the bride of Christ. Yesterday was a pretty important day in the life of our family. I walked my daughter down the aisle and gave her away. My wife and I, our prayers, our hearts were that we would prepare her one day to be a bride. That was our life's work in those 22 years, a large part of our life's work. We wanted to help her to be ready. Just in that same way, there was a lot of work that went into getting ready for yesterday, not just the weekend, but really 22 years. What's God doing in our lives to make us ready? Are we cooperating? Are we going to be ready when He returns? When that sky opens up and we are called out and we meet Him in the air, are we going to be a bride that's ready for His entrance, for His coming, for us gathering us together to take us home, the bride of Christ? One way that He helps us to be ready for His return is the observance of the Lord's Supper, communion. Because it's a way to keep us focused on Him, to remember Him, to be ready when He comes back. The Lord's Supper is about examination. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul taught the church at Corinth. He said, let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks from the cup. Examine yourself. Are you making progress? Are you growing in Christ's likeness? Are you where God wants you to be, not only in your spiritual growth, but right now, are you killing sin, or is sin killing you? Examine yourself so that when He comes back, you're not ashamed, but you're confident as His bride and you're ready for His return. As I pray, I'm going to ask you just to do some soul searching right now. Are you ready? What if Jesus came back today? Are you ready? Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks so clearly to your plan for us. We know that you instituted and organized, ordained the church. May we see what is important as you see what's important. And I pray that just as you value the church, that we would value it, not only by attending, but participating and making ourselves ready as your bride for your return as individuals, but as a group. Search our hearts right now. See if there's any wicked way in any of us right now. Convict our hearts that we might be right with you as we celebrate and as we remember what Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.